I'm reading now Psalm 27 from verse 1 to verse 6. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That is the word of God. Well, our subject now is the subject of managing fear. That is the title of this sermon, Managing Fear. It was a subject that I was going to begin to address in a previous sermon, but it is a subject that I think we shall be returning to more than once in this particular time that we find ourselves in. It might be true to say that fear is in the air all around us. There's a film on the other evening, I saw some excerpts of it, called Contagion, a film which looked at a virus not too dissimilar from the one that is striking us, and looking remarkable degree of prescience at what would happen and the reactions of nations. Oh, the scramble that there was for food and for vaccines, the fear and what it motivated people to do, their fear of death, their fear of being afflicted by the virus that was being portrayed in that film. Well, we have real life. We don't need a film. We can see. And I think in this, though, I'm no discerner of the secret thoughts of men's hearts, but one does find people whom one could almost see etched upon their faces fear, that they are afraid. And as the news comes to us of young people who are carried away in the prime of their years, and this COVID-19 has taken young people with seemingly no underlying health problems. And one can see that this is a very dangerous affliction that is upon us. Well, I claim no originality in this. I've heard this quoted in a sermon, and read it somewhere as well, that 365 times it says in the Bible, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Well, non-Christians, certainly we can understand them being afraid. They have no hope for eternity. They have no security that if they were to die now, that it would be for them a good ending. But Christians too can be fearful, can be very afraid, can find that their own lives are being dominated by fear. And so we have a few thoughts as to how we might manage fear, deal with it, be able to more effectively police it when we find it rising up within our souls. Then my first heading, which is this, the psalmist has something we need. The psalmist has something we need. We notice it is a psalm of David, that great king, psalmist, this man after God's own heart. And he puts it very strongly in verse 1, doesn't he? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, that's all very bold. And we might read that and feel, oh, that I had that. Because evidently here he's made a discovery. He has something that he has discovered about God that makes him able. Very boldly ask those questions, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Of course, the answer that he hasn't actually said here, but which we can supply, is be afraid of no one or of nothing. Now, we must be honest to the context, and always when we read scripture, study carefully the context. We apply scripture carefully in that regard. And David's situation here wasn't that he was under threat of death from a virus or some plague. It was persecution, it was people. These were the problem for him. And you'll notice immediately, in fact, in the next verse, verse 2, that he talks about his enemies. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes stumbled and fell. Enemies and foes. Can you see that in verse 6? And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And again, verse 11, we didn't read this, but let me just read now what it says there. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. And supplying a slightly different word to enemy, the word adversary in verse 12, let me read that. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. Well, that is the context in which he is saying that I will be confident, as we see at the end of verse 3, or in the context of which, in verse 6, therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. It was people. It was persecution. But it's interesting here, just to refer to an incident in David's life, when he was moved, foolishly, to number the people in Israel, to do a census, something that God had actually forbidden in the law, but he was moved to do it. And God brought judgment to him and laid before him a choice. You'll find the choice in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. For we read there this, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? One of the options was the 3 months fleeing before his enemies while they pursue him. And he actually thought 3 days plague would be preferable. So going back to Psalm 27, if therefore he can state that he is not afraid facing his enemies, where in 2 Samuel 24 he had declared himself less willing to fall into their hands than to actually experience plague, because the mercies of God are great. And facing plague, we can well imagine that even with greater emphasis and force, David himself would have spoken these words. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, David isn't talking a good game here. He is not just whistling in the dark to cheer himself up. Well, really, somewhere in his heart, he is feeling absolutely dismayed. No, he is reckoning on reality, persuaded of reality. Reality regarding the spiritual world, spiritual life, and spiritual experience. If you know this, and I hope none of us attempted to think this, that Christianity is just a little bit of a hobby, or just a little bit of a game, something to just indulge in a little bit, dip our toe in the water of it there, and experience it to some degree, but not really meaningfully, or engage with it fully. As though when we come to Sunday worship, this of course is something we can't quite do in our accustomed way at the moment, but if during peace times, if we can call them that, we would come into church and, well, we weren't really engaged and we might just chat with our friends beforehand and our minds were not really fully fixed upon what we had come to do, to worship God. Visible, yes. Immortal, yes. Real, yes. That we were doing something real in offering worship on our Lord's days, in our worship services, worshipping a real, living, existing God, the true God. This isn't a game. David is telling us here, this isn't just make-believe. I'm not here saying these things and not fully persuaded that the Lord is my light and my salvation, that the Lord is the strength of my life. He is. He exists. He is real. And he is the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Fear is something we feel, isn't it? It's like an alarm bell ringing in our soul, telling us that somewhere deep within, we are thinking something powerful that is holding a sway over us and dominating us. Fear is like part of our reaction system, telling us that somewhere deep down in our soul, where we make our evaluations, where we make our deepest assessments, that we are reacting to something we perceive to be dangerous, powerful, overwhelming. Now, some fears for us as Christians, if we could say this, are perfectly rational. If you are like me, you are avoiding people, you're learning the choreography and the etiquette of social distancing. We're learning to keep 6 feet apart from each other. Why? Because we fear, putting it like that, either catching COVID-19 from others, perhaps more relevantly, spreading it to others, to vulnerable people. And so we might say, and it's not in this way that something we experience strongly, perhaps, but our fear, our sense of danger and risk is a rational response, because this particular virus is extremely contagious. And this is the situation we're in. And so we're staying for the most part in our homes and minimizing any contact with other people. What we are thinking of here, managing fear, oh, that was rational. It's a real threat. And these are rational actions to take in order to reduce the risk of either spreading it or catching the virus. But then there is fear, which is irrational. Irrational, that is, when judged from the standpoint of the Bible. That if we believed what the Bible said, if we believed in the God that is revealed in the Bible, well then, putting it like this, we'd be more in control of our response system, of that it is responding within us, that the dangers and the threats we would be regarding in a spiritual light, and they would not be so overwhelming in how we perceive them. We see their threat and their danger, and rather than being totally dominated by that, we'd be able to manage that fear, prevent that response rising up within us and sending us then into a state of panic or a state of palpitation and apprehension that clouds our judgment and stops us perhaps being able to continue with quote-unquote normal life. It's somewhere there are secret thoughts, suppressed thoughts, we might say unbelief, questions that are not actually being answered biblically or spiritually, like, can God help me? And the answer here we have to admit to ourselves is, no, I don't think that he can. Can God provide a table for us in the wilderness? That's what they were saying in their unbelieving way when they were in the desert being led by Moses. And of course, the idea would be that behind that question, the answer they really were saying was no, that their secret thoughts, their suppressed thoughts were unbelieving ones. They were afraid. They didn't believe God could help them. And that thought was dominating them. Well, my second heading, fears that need managing. What are some of those fears? And I'm not going to speak at length on this. I could speak, I'm sure, for hours on end. But just to say a few things, we can be afraid of the unpredictable. The unpredictable. Well, this COVID-19 has a certain degree of unpredictability about it. The experts don't fully understand it. It's not totally understood in its how it's transmitted. You know certain things, but not other things. It might be that we're always searching for certainty to make the environments in which we're living safe, risk-free, without any surprise or without any unforeseen event or threat coming before us. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's me. That we have somewhere a fear of the unpredictable. Very discomforted at the thought that we cannot control our environment, cannot control our context. Social distancing is trying to control the environment. If we all stand 6 feet minimum away from each other, we can at least make more predictable that we'll be okay. We are minimizing the risk, though not totally eliminating it, it has to be said. Are we afraid of that which is unpredictable? In which case, I have to gently point out to us that much of life is unpredictable, and that before this particular pandemic hit us. Or another fear, the fear of things being out of control. Really, in a way, it relates to things that are unpredictable, but not everything unpredictable then leads us to think that everything is out of control, though it often does. And again, we can't give 100% protection to ourselves or to our loved ones. And we might think everything's out of control. And in that, the thought that somehow God is not in control, that he's been overpowered by this epidemic and he's unable to formulate help for us or bring us succor or strength. And then beyond it, perhaps somewhere lurking deep within, the fear of death. The fear of death. And though we have a whole book, the Bible, that tells us about the reality of eternity, somewhere it's just not working for us. Somewhere some secret thoughts, secret assessments are discounting, dismissing the thought of eternity. And so suddenly without that to work and to push back against our overwhelming fear, then indeed fear becomes the dominant feature in our response system, taking control of our minds, pushing aside more biblical and rational thought, and sending us spiraling into irrationality, as viewed from the Bible. That there are thoughts and questions, unbelief that is running amok within us, like a riot within the soul, like a mob, overturning biblical convictions, faith, our theology hitherto, our belief about God and what he can do, totally destroying, like a virus in a computer, destroying all the valuable programs, overturning our belief system entirely. Fears that need managing. What is unpredictable? What we think is out of control? Why the fear of death? Now, my third heading is this. Beyond words to the reality. We've been feeling towards this, haven't we? In any case, but just to state it here in our third final heading. Beyond words to the reality. Well, Christianity has a lot of words. We have the Bible, a book full of words, words that are the very word of God. We read it. We have it preached. We sing hymns with words in them. We are surrounded in the Christian faith by words. And some of us who like to draw and picture things and are given to a more artistic bent can sometimes be a bit frustrated if we're not wordsmiths, we're not people who are comfortable with words, and it can be quite a challenge to us. But that is the fact that we are given in the Christian faith lots and lots of words, a book full of words, the Bible itself. But the words refer to realities. They are not in and of themselves the reality. They are pointing us to the reality. And God is so embedded in his word that these words will live, that when the Spirit is working upon us, that we are seeing and beholding by faith those realities. The word of God, the Spirit of God, working in beautiful harmony to make what the words refer to, be a living experience to us. David is assured of the reality of the Lord who is his light and his salvation, the Lord who is the strength of his life. That this is not make-believe. This is not a little bit of fiction. It is not something just to comfort us in normal times, and which suddenly all falls apart. And here's David surrounded by enemies, or here we are with this pandemic on our hands. No, this speaks to spiritual realities. It speaks about a spiritual life that is a real life, the life of the soul, because the soul is real. Indeed, we might say that these things are more real than the world that we can touch and the world that we can handle and the world that we are used to dealing with our various senses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. There's some words very much to our situation here. Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, how persuaded are we of the truth of those words? That this world that we are in, our material world and our poor material bodies, which may be likely in the future to take a bit of a hit from this pandemic, but that these things are but temporary. The bigger things, the things that last, are the invisible things, spiritual things, the being of God. And though we cannot see him in that way, and no eye has seen him in that regard, yet he is real, more real than this reality. This world is all going to be one day wrapped up. It's going to be finished. And God is the one in his word that will endure forever. And so there is Paul's comment that this is reality. Spiritual life is rooted in reality, in the very being and the very existence of God. You may not be able to see him, but he is there. So we believe in him. He has real authority. He can issue real commands and accomplish great things. He does, as verse 7 would remind us, hear prayer. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, says verse 7. He listens. As God lives, he can listen and he can answer our prayers. Well, let's very quickly look at some of these expressions that we have in verse 1. He is our light. The Lord is my light. Is he your light? Is he my light? You see, David felt that the Lord was his light. Well, he has something that we need, doesn't he? Light. What does light do? Well, God spoke at the beginning, "Let there be light," and it was so. Light removes darkness, and if we can think of it spiritually, it removes spiritual ignorance, takes it away, takes away delusions and illusions, takes away our vain thinking, and instead brings knowledge, understanding, truth, and wisdom. And those things in turn generate totally different thoughts in the heart and therefore generate different reactions. They bring joy. They bring happiness. Wonderful discovery. Oh, that we can be forgiven our sins. That there is a Savior who's come into the world to deliver us, to help us. Now we can see. Now we understand. That's what his light does. We behold God. We behold him in the face of Jesus Christ. We see eternity. We understand these things. And his light opens up to us our path of duty. We have his commandments. We know what to do. And we fight against the flesh and we war against it as it wars against us in order to do the will of God. He is salvation. Lord is my light and my salvation. Is he your salvation? Is he my salvation? Oh, we want what David has here by way of understanding. God is salvation. That is there within his gift because it runs with who he is. God of mercy and a God of power. He's able to save us entirely to the uttermost. This isn't something of works, is it? I hope we realize that and are fully persuaded of that. This has nothing to do with works. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, that's immense. That's salvation. This is not me. It's not you. It's not our works. This is his work. He is the author from the beginning to the end. This is before time began, and he purposed it, sent his son, then sent the Spirit upon the church, and in preaching the gospel, our hearts are quickened, we're convicted of our sin, and having believed, we're able, because God is salvation, to persevere until the last. And then, oh, and how we must move briskly here, the strength of my life. You'll find actually that is his prayer there in verse 14. And to have God as the strength of our life, well, that is a power and a resistance. That is a wall against fear. These are resources that are there, that we believe that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has saved us from our sins and delivered us from bondage of fear to of death. We can say, I will be confident. We can even say, in the word I used before, we can even be relaxed about these things, calm, with a tranquil spirit. I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. We are able to lift up our head in verse 6. We can believe that he is able to set us high upon a rock, to hide us in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, in his dwelling place, near to him, in the arms of Christ. And as we see him as the strength of our life, the one who injects within us conviction and faith and belief and persuades us of his reality, of his goodness, and of his mercy, then instead of being overwhelmed with fear, instead of our thinking deep within our hearts saying, this is impossible, we have no resources, there's no one who can help us, we are more persuaded of him and his reality and of his love and his goodness towards us. And that brings into us, well, the opposite things to fear, it brings faith, it brings courage, it brings boldness into our life. Just to turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 3 as we finish. Well, what things we learn there of what God can do for us. That verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. With confidence, so Paul says. And just to finish, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Well, you pray that for others. You pray it for yourself. I'll pray it for you as well. But here as we wait on God, and there's another lesson to be had again on prayer and the need for prayer at this time. I'm sure that's a subject I'll pick up in a future sermon. But he is the strength of our life, injecting knowledge, light, that he is our salvation, and helping us to stand firm when fear, that unruly mob within the soul, begin to overturn our convictions. Well, may God help us to manage fear, to deal with it in the depths of our soul, and encourage us in these most curious times. Amen.